19 now, verse 28. And we're at a significant point in the gospel for Luke and in his description of the ministry of Jesus. As I've already said earlier, and as you know, because you've been in church, all of you, for so long, you know Palm Sunday comes a week before Easter Sunday. You know this is the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And in Luke's gospel, Luke has been heading this way since the end of chapter 9. So this is a big change for Luke. That second section of chapter of Luke, from chapter into chapter 9 to here, is the longest section of Luke. Now we get the last section, the last week of Jesus' ministry. And Luke's making a big deal of this. And before I read it, I want to highlight how he's doing that. So like the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, who all highlight Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Luke does that as well, but he does that in his own unique way. And I think by highlighting some of this before I read it, I hope it'll help you to see it. It's so important in gospel narrative and any narrative in the Bible, but certainly the gospel. So often the writer is telling us something not just by what he says, but the way he says it. Okay? Let me explain. Basically, Luke's Palm Sunday triumphal entry is from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. But verse 45, where Jesus enters the temple and drives out the money changers, that actually happens on Monday. But Luke has it right on the tail end here because he's purposely tying it together with what happened on Sunday. He's not saying it didn't happen on Monday. Mark was probably written beforehand. Mark makes it very clear it was on Monday. But he ties it together. He says, and he, Jesus, entered the temple, began to drive out those who sold. He doesn't say, and he entered Sunday night. He just says, and he entered. In other words, chronologically, the next thing that happened that Luke wants to highlight is the cleansing of the temple. You see, he's not doing anything deceptive, but he's tying these things together. He wants you and I to have a sense of not just what he's talking about, but the way he's doing it. Verse 28, he talks about Jesus going on ahead to Jerusalem. Now look at what he highlights in verse 37. As he, Jesus, was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, it's as if Luke is slowing down now, in a slow motion camera, he's coming down the Mount of Olives, he's highlighting it. The whole multitude of his disciples, hundreds of people, maybe more than that, maybe thousands, we don't know exactly. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen Jesus do. So the first thing that Luke is going to highlight after saying that Jesus enters in on a donkey, humbly on a donkey, into Jerusalem, is the crowd is rejoicing. Now look at verse 41. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, or wailed. Right after telling us the crowd is rejoicing, now we have Jesus wailing. We have Jesus weeping loudly over Jerusalem and the judgment that will come upon them. And then verse 45, we have Jesus violently. We get that more clearly in John here. Luke just doesn't go into it. He just says Jesus drove out the sellers. He didn't say, can you guys please leave? He drove them out, you see. He wants you, Luke wants you and I to have a sense of these three incidents, though two of them, there may be 24 hours separating them, but Luke wants you to see them all going one after another. Loud praise, Jesus weeping, wailing, Jesus driving out the money changers, rejoicing, wailing, driving. All right, let's hear the whole text. You get the feel? You with me? You want me to do that all over again? No, I won't. I won't. All right, but you got the sense of what Luke wants you to see happening. And when Jesus had said these things, the parable he just told, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And he rode along, and they spread their cloaks on the road. And Jesus was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' Jesus said, 'I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out.' When Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." Well, what I've tried to already do, you might call that my introduction, was to give you a flavor for the way Luke lays out his triumphal entry, his Palm Sunday event. You can tell, can you not, as I read the verse, the first section, how it's clearly Palm Sunday, right? Jesus in this situation has very likely talked to an owner. Or maybe a group of owners of a donkey. You may say, how can you have a group of owners? Well, if you're poor, you can't own a donkey by yourself. But you can go in with some other farmers and y'all can share ownership. It might be like some of the Brown children. I don't know this, but maybe they have to share a car and maybe they fight over it. I don't know. I haven't heard. But I remember when my brother and I were younger, there was only one spare car. And we had to, you know, we had to wrestle over it. So you might say that this donkey is in a similar scenario. One of the Gospels tells us it's got more than one owner. Jesus has told the owners, "Look, I'd like to borrow that." They said, "No problem." Well, we need to have I'm not going to come get the donkey, the colt. I'm going to have some of my disciples get it. And here's what they're going to say. And they're like, okay, that's fine. That'll work. And we see that in Matthew. We see that in Mark too. So clearly this is that same incident. What does Matthew highlight? Do you remember? Well, Matthew highlights that not only does Jesus enter in on the donkey, Matthew quotes the book of Zechariah that talks about Jesus prophetically hundreds of years before entering Jerusalem on a donkey, a king on a donkey. This is odd. Kings don't ride donkeys. Kings ride majestic horses, powerful horses as a sign of power. But Jesus enters Jerusalem like he entered this world, humbly. You see, his time of humiliation will continue till he gets to the cross. Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, fulfilling the words of Zechariah the prophet, not on a mighty horse, but on a humble colt, a donkey, showing his power humbly. Luke makes it clear he's talking about the same passage. He gives you the basic facts. You might say, but why didn't he quote Zechariah? Luke would tell you, I didn't need to. Matthew already did. Luke wants you and I to see something else. Something else that the other writers highlight, but then Luke has a contrast to make. What is it that he wants to highlight? Well, again, there it is in verse 37. As Jesus draws near, as he's about to enter Jerusalem, he's riding on this donkey. The other disciples are around him. We know that John tells us they've laid down palm leaves. This is sort of like a redneck version of laying out the red carpet, okay? And this is, boy, our king is coming. Now, some of these people have a great misunderstanding about the Messiah. Is he going to be like some great military leader that's going to put down Rome? Well, of course he's not. But they think so, some of them. And what are they doing? They are loudly praising God with loud voices. Because of all the great works they've seen Jesus do. Again, John tells us that one of the last great things Jesus did was raise Lazarus. Jesus, that we, in terms of what's recorded in Scripture, raises three people, does he not? He raises Jairus' daughter. He raises the widow of Nain. And he raises Lazarus just prior to his death on the cross. And John tells us that's one of the things that got the crowd very much stirred up and excited. Jesus is raising the dead. Surely he's the Messiah. They rightly praise Jesus as he enters Jerusalem. They have misconceptions about the Savior. There's a sense in which their praise is, as I said in our prayer of confession, superficial. Why do I say superficial? Because by Friday, they'll be the same people will be yelling, crucify him. And yet, this praise, Jesus tells us, is so necessary. Look at the way the Pharisees respond in verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, Jesus, this crowd's out of control. They're praising you as if you're the king, as if you're God, as if you're glory to God in the highest. The Pharisees say to Jesus, they know they can't calm the crowd. So they say, "Jesus, tell the crowd to shut up. This is not appropriate. How dare you receive the applause, the adoration, the worship of these people. This is wrong, Jesus. Stop it." And what does Jesus do? Jesus says, "I could do that. That's an option. But if they stop, the very stones out here we'll start praising." What is Jesus doing? What is Jesus saying? Obviously, I don't think Jesus anticipates the stones doing that, but it's a figure of speech. Now, if Jesus wanted stones to praise him, he could make them praise him. We know that. That's not the issue. But what Jesus is saying is, this is the most appropriate thing. I deserve this praise. I am God. I am the Savior. I am about to go to the cross to die for the sins of my people. And even though this people's understanding of me might be skewed in some way or another, and sadly, for some, that praise will turn into jeers later, nonetheless, it is the right thing to do. It must occur. Jesus says, as I enter Jerusalem, I must be praised. Tell you, if these people would hush, the very stones would cry out. Jesus is trying to convey to these Pharisees. Keep in mind, up to this point, Jesus has, in a sense, hidden his identity as the Messiah, as the Savior. If Jesus presses that point prematurely, then the Jewish leadership would kill him, if you will, execute him. Prematurely, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had determined at just the right time when Jesus would go to the cross. So Jesus, during his 3-year ministry, would do certain miracles, and he would tell people after he did them. Now, don't make a big deal out of this. You remember how he healed the guy with leprosy, and he said, now you just show yourself to the priest and keep quiet. Of course, the guy did the exact opposite. He was just like a little child. You tell the child, you know, don't go get cookies out of the cookie jar. And the child goes and gets cookies out of the cookie jar. Well, that's how people would act. But Jesus was playing down. He didn't. Now, Jesus would say in so many words, yes, he is God. And yes, he's the Savior of sinners. But in other ways, he would play it down. How do we make sense of Jesus saying, even the stones would cry out? I've been searching for an illustration. I don't know if this will work, but I'll try it on you. We just had Christmas, didn't we? And as we had Christmas, we remember the Christmas story, right? And we remember in Luke's account, after Jesus is born, you know, everything is so low-key, isn't it? Jesus is in a cave with his mom and dad. They put him in an animal trough, some wooden little contraption that holds food for animals to eat out of. And that's Jesus' little baby bed. That's his little cradle. This stinking little piece of wood that's supposed to feed animals. You see, it's all so humble, isn't it? It's all so very played down. It's so appropriate, isn't it? As the eternal Son of God takes upon himself human flesh, he humbles himself to do that. So that even his birth in a little backwater town in Bethlehem, where there's not even a Motel 6 that has room for him, he has to go get born in a cave. And then who are going to be the first people to get the word? Well, they're going to go tell all the Jewish leadership, right? No, God's like, don't want to do that. I'm going to go tell these shepherds. They're just, you know, shepherds are not high up on the social strata, okay? They're just shepherds. They take care of sheep. They're kind of like my sailors. They don't necessarily have good reputations. They're not known for, you know, outstanding behavior when they're off work. You know, they're shepherds. But God, along with what he wants to do to highlight the humility of his son entering the world, the angel goes to the shepherds and says, hey, guess what? The Savior's been born. Now you go over to Bethlehem. He's lying in a manger. I know a manger is not where a baby's supposed to be, but that's where the Savior is. And now here's where I want to tie it to the stones crying out. The angels did exactly what they were supposed to, okay? So this is just I'm using a little literary license here. But you can almost imagine that you know, the angel tells them, the shepherds, okay, go see this thing. It's a wonderful thing. You'll encourage Mary and Joseph because an angel told you this happened. But it's as if the angels in heaven, you know, they had been told, okay, let's keep everything low key. Now, the angels didn't sin. Angels can't sin. But just imagine with me for a minute. The angels are like, no, I can't keep it quiet. And then all of a sudden, they all were told that the host, which is thousands of angels, started singing, glory to God in the highest. Now, we know the angels don't sin. But imagine with me that the angels were told, now, y'all keep it low key. And they're like, okay, we will. But then they're like, we can't. Jesus, the Savior's just been born. We've got to sing it out. And they go nuts. I think that's kind of like what Jesus is saying about the stones crying out. This is so appropriate now. I'm about to go to the cross and die. The most appropriate thing for any human being to do, and even a stone, is to give me praise. I don't know if we can apply that to ourselves, to our own view of worship, to our own attitude coming here Lord's Day after Lord's Day, but maybe we can. But right on the heels of that, we have, Luke is the only one that records this. We don't have this in Matthew or Mark or John. It's not there. Jesus draws near, verse 41. He sees the city and he wept over it. And another way to translate that, a little stronger, but still a fair translation, is he wailed over it. He wailed. So what's going on here? What is Jesus describing? The day will come upon you when the enemy will put a barricade around you, tear down every part of the city, and destroy you and your children. Well, in Matthew 24 and later in Luke, this description is given more detail. And it's clear that it's about 70 AD, some 40 years later, give or take. Josephus, the Jewish historian, describes in great detail the way the Roman army encircled Jerusalem and then the temple and utterly annihilated. That was God's judgment upon his wicked people. Jesus says in verse 42, would that you, even you, that is God's covenant people, the Jewish people, would that you had known the things that make for peace. What are the things that make for peace? Bowing down to the Savior. Not necessarily at that moment. We know at the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches that great sermon, that thousands come to him, and those are all presumably Jews. So it's not that no Jews came to Christ. Many did, but not most. Thousands rejected Christ and continued to reject Christ. Till when 70 AD comes, it's as if God says, enough is enough. I'm done with my covenant people that continue to reject me. This is what Jesus is saying. What would have made for peace is repentance and faith in the Savior. But Jesus says it's hidden from their eyes. So therefore, my judgment will come upon them. Jesus foretells this. Jesus prophetically sees this, more than prophetically sees that he's the Son of God. He sees it exactly as it will take place. He sees his covenant people reject him and how God's judgment will come upon them on this earth in a horrific way. And Jesus weeps over. The rejoicing of the crowd as Jesus enters Jerusalem is so appropriate. And then Jesus, in a sense, says that's not the whole picture. There is the rejoicing over salvation and the Savior, But for those that would reject the Savior, even of the covenant people, there is nothing but judgment. And Jesus weeps. And then he enters the temple again, according to Mark. We know that that's the next day, Monday morning. But Luke purposely ties that together because he wants us to see these three things tied closely together. Jesus entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the crowd rejoicing. Jesus weeping over those that have rejected him. And now Jesus, with his violent zeal, driving out the money changers. Again, keep in mind, there's nothing wrong with folks selling the animals to make sacrifices. That's okay. The problem is where they're doing it. They're in the temple. What's known as the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. It's the one place where Gentiles could come to learn about the true God and even worship Him. And that's been turned into a Walmart. And Jesus, as He did at the beginning of His three-year ministry, as we see in John, so too here, He drives out the people. He says, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." What's going on there? Seems to me that the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of His ministry, but especially now at the end of His ministry, just days now, this is Monday, He'll die on the cross on Friday, typify a greater cleansing. How does He cleanse us, His people, which we are called the temple of the Holy Spirit? We're called the house of the living God. How are we cleansed? Of course, we're cleansed by His death on the cross. His cleansing of the temple is, in a sense, a picture of what's to come. Well, this is Luke's triumphal entry. I think if nothing else, it should tell us when we come, you know, Palm Sunday was a unique day in the life and ministry of Jesus. It's unrepeatable. His death on the cross is unrepeatable. His resurrection is unrepeatable. But even though His resurrection is unrepeatable, the day of worship was changed from Saturday to Sunday so that we always remember it. We always commemorate it. Every Sunday. There's only one triumphal entry, but it seems to me that Luke wanted to highlight to us how necessary, how appropriate it was when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, that He's given all praise. May God help us as His people do that. But there's a place for weeping, for grieving, when we consider those that have rejected Christ. We should do that too. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, in Your eternal design, You had it be that when Luke wrote his gospel, he highlighted several things about Palm Sunday and Monday. And they included not only the rejoicing of the people, but the weeping of Jesus. Would You help us to see that there's a sense in which these elements of the people's reaction and Jesus' reaction, in a sense, while those incidents are once for all events, nonetheless, they have continuing relevance. We ought to always rejoice as Your people when we enter Your presence with worship. We too should weep over those that have rejected the gospel. For unless they repent, they will be utterly destroyed. Father, help us as Your servants to serve You and to follow You and to worship You as we ought. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, our closing hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns, 295, is very appropriate because we're highlighting the kingship of Jesus. Let's sing together.